Amen. Well, it's good to see y'all today. You survived the fourth. I was telling some folks this morning, I don't remember the last fourth that was celebrated so vigorously. It was encouraging to me. Well, if you have opened up your bulletin, you might see a little card like this. And what we'd love for you to do, if you have a prayer request, let us know. We like to be praying for you, our congregation. Want to be faithful to you, that lift you up in prayer. So let us know if you have a prayer request. Also, we send out a weekly email, let you know what's going on around the church. If you would like to be included in that, put your email address on here, and I'll make sure your email address gets on the list so you can receive email from us. We don't send out a bunch of them. We don't sell your information to anybody. You know, just in case you were wondering, start getting emails from somebody else, it's not us, okay? Well, I wonder if your parents ever warned you about the friends you keep. Did that ever happen when you were younger? Maybe it happens to you now, if you're a young person. Your parents might say something to you about your friends. You bring somebody around the house and your parents take a look at them and go, I don't know about that person. Maybe you don't want to spend a lot of time with them. When I was younger, I had a neighbor friend, and he and I were always getting in trouble. I won't tell you the things we did because I don't want to introduce things to your kids. I don't want to be a bad influence. You don't want the pastor to be the one you don't want to be around, right? But when this friend and I were together, it was like our definition of fun was exactly what we weren't supposed to be doing. Neighbors complained. As a result, I got in trouble. Because for those of you who don't know this, I'm a pastor's kid. And I grew up in Linden. And guess what? I look a lot like my dad. So there was no hiding it. If anybody knew my dad, they knew who I was. Even if they didn't know my name. So I didn't get away with much, which turns out it's probably a good thing. But my parents quoted a proverb to me. It was Proverbs 13:20. Whoever walks with the wise becomes wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm. And I think about my life, the amount of times I suffered harm because I wasn't real discerning who I spent time with. Well, this was important enough that Paul warned the church at Corinth. He said, don't be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Who we spend time with, who our friends are, matters. James brings this up too. We've been in the book of James for some weeks, and James is going to warn us about our friends. If you haven't been with us throughout the series, it's okay. This week is going to make sense. I think it'll be applicable to you here today. But we're in James 4, 1 through 6. He wrote this. What is the source of quarreling and disputes come from among you? Is it not from your pleasure waging war among your members? You desire and you do not have. You murder and are filled with envy and can't get what you want. You fight and make war. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask wickedly, that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wishes to be friends with the world is made at enmity with God. Or do you think that it has been written in vain when it says, does the Spirit that he has caused to dwell in us long enviously? But he gives more grace. Therefore it says, God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. So what James wants us to know is that the friend that we choose has a profound effect on our life. That's why we need to gather from James' words that friendship forges futures. Our friendship will forge our future. We would probably all agree that who we choose to be our friends, who we commit ourselves to, can drastically change the course of our lives. We get this in a small community where you know people. You grew up with people. You watched their lives change. You knew who their friends were. You know who they married. But James wants us to focus on the spiritual aspect here. Certainly if it can affect our physical life, the people who we become friends with, certainly our spiritual friendship can affect our spiritual life as well. This morning, James is going to do the math for us. He's going to show us how this works out. If you're following along in your notes, the first thing we note is the root. It's the root. He points this out in verse 4:1. He asks, what is the source of quarreling and disputes come from among you? Is it not from your pleasure waging war among your members? When it comes to our issues, we can attack symptoms all day. Eventually, we have to get to the core of the problem, right? Before we can begin resolving the issue. Now, the symptom here is disunity in the body. That's what James is addressing. And he uses two words to describe what's going on. The first word is quarreling. This is descriptive of a state of hostility, antagonism, strife, or conflict. He also uses the word disputes. And this is used of military conflict. You guys ever been in a church where there was like a military conflict going on? Maybe it felt like it. Well, in this context, it more specifically refers to battles fought without actual weapons. Has to do with verbal strife and disputes. Well, why would James give us two words when he could have used one? Well, quarreling is indicative of a state of fighting, like a campaign of war. While disputes are descriptive of the individual battles that might show up in this campaign. Taken together, it pictures people in a state of war with the flare-ups of individual battles. Sounds like your house on Sunday morning, maybe? I don't know. Not mine. It's the churning chaos we talked about last week. This, according to James, finds its source in our pleasures or in a pursuit of what we deem to be desirable or the best possible outcome. The irony is that in our pursuit of pleasure, or what we think is best, we engage in a conflict and wage battle, and we fight among our own members. This is the church. This is us right here in this room. What we turn into is a body of members, each acting in their own perceived self-interest to the detriment of the body as a whole. It's short-sighted and it's foolish behavior, which is why James brings it up. Now, he also talks frequently about the internal division of the double-minded man. Remember that, the double-minded man? We are called, commanded to ask for wisdom in the midst of a test or a trial, but the double-minded person may ask for wisdom, they don't get it. Because they are not committed to God, they don't believe they're going to receive it, and so he talks about them on the inside, they're double-minded. They're tossed by the waves and blown by the wind. And James says, that person should not think they're going to get anything from God. Applied to the church, applied to us in our pursuit of pleasure, it makes for conflicted people, and brought to its conclusion amounts to the self-mutilation of the church. Why do churches implode and self-destruct? It doesn't come from the outside. Comes from the inside. We've talked about this over the weeks. We know the enemy doesn't have power over the church. He can't prevail against it. But we could torpedo the church from the inside by pursuing our own pleasures to neglect of our relationship and love for one another. We have the power right here to destroy the unity of this family. As this behavior runs its course, James highlights the results. That's number two, if you're following along, the results. In verse 2, he says, you desire and you do not have. You murder and are filled with envy and can't get what you want. You fight and make war. When we don't get what we want, things get ugly. Murder? Really, James? That sounds pretty intense. Well, when our plans take priority over people, the very people we're supposed to serve, they become obstacles, things to be removed. Is James literally talking about people committing murder in the church? Well, I don't think it has to be that. However, we do remember Jesus' teaching on the subject. All we have to do is hate somebody in our heart. Now, the consequences for physically murdering somebody are different than just hating somebody in your heart. But as far as it's concerned spiritually, Jesus says, you crossed a line. And what does it take to feel hatred toward those you are supposed to love? Let me say just this. It only takes seeing them as a hindrance to your goals for hatred to take root. To illustrate this, when are parents most angry with their kids? I thought of a few things. When you're trying to have a conversation and somebody keeps tugging at your sleeve after church. When you're trying to clean up your house and little ones like tornadoes mess things up right where you just cleaned. It's been fun having our kids clean the house because they get bugged. So we know it's not just us parents. And somebody tries to mess up what they cleaned. How about this? When you're trying to work on something, when you had a lot to do that day, you're trying to get it done, and little distractions keep popping up. Somebody wants your attention. Somebody wants you to do something. And so these little ones become a hindrance to your plans. In other words, we can begin to resent and hate people when they stand in the way of what we are trying to get accomplished. But this isn't the only issue. Another corollary problem here is that rather than rejoicing in the blessing of others, we envy, James says, which is to exhibit intense negative feelings over another's achievements or success. Despite our best efforts to make things into what we desire, we remain unsuccessful in achieving or gaining what we seek. And on top of that, other people appear to be successful in doing what they're wanting to do, and that bugs us. And envy sets in. And bitterness sets in. James says that this commits us to engage in a heated dispute, to fight, and to quarrel. Even more specifically, to strive and to contend physically with somebody. And along with this comes opposition and hostility and disunity. And you and I have all seen it before. Why is this happening? What's going on when we see this? Well, the third thing is we see James is going to give us some reasons. Second part of verse 2, he says this, you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask wickedly that you may spend it on your own pleasures. That's it. Really? We got problems because we wanted things and we didn't ask for them? Well, shoot. I would have started asking a long time ago, right? Maybe. It's also a good possibility that in asking, our hearts are wicked and that our motivation is to turn around and utilize God's response to further our own agenda. Remember, our pleasures here indicate a pursuit of what we deem to be desirable or the best possible outcome. The reason this is deceptive is because we could be chasing something that is good. Seems good to us, but we're not taking into account where our heart is on the issue. And the issue is that our friendship may not be with God. One author says this, but people do ask, then why do they do not have? By choosing pleasures as their goal, people cut themselves off from the source of good things, and they find that their prayers, aiming at their own pleasure and not His service, are unacceptable. If you make God's service your supreme goal, then your desires will be such that God will answer your prayer. You see, the problem comes when our agenda is our own, not God's. How do we know when this is the case? When we find ourselves quarreling, disputing, and going to war with our own members. That's how you know. When somebody stands in your way and the only thing you can think about is how to go over or around them and get it done. This is the fruit of agendas based on selfishness, rebellion, and fear. If it takes gossip, if it takes manipulation, if it takes rebellion to get what you want, you're out of step with God, James would have us understand. Here's your check. This is your barometer. If you treat people without dignity and love to get what you want, it's not God's plan. This is the wicked, self-centered heart seeking to repurpose God's provision for His church through us. That's right. He's given each of us a gift. He's given each of us resources that he wants for us to contribute here in this family, have opportunities to do that. This is a humbling blessing. But then we divert it to our own selfish ends, trying to get what we want. It's taking something for us and making it about me. God wants to bless you so you can bless others. And what we do is short-circuit the blessing with us. It stops right here when we were just supposed to be the conduit of it going out to our brothers and sisters and our neighbors. It's the lie that if we aren't looking out for yours truly, we really won't get what we want. God's not going to do it for me. His church isn't going to do it for me. If I'm not paying attention to what I need and what I want and going about getting it, I won't ever get it. That's the lie. And the truth is that I just want what I want for me. To spend it on your pleasures, James says. Well, sometimes you may not get what you want, but you get what you need. There was a local restaurant in this area that I frequented for years, and I would go there, friends and I would go there, and the big joke was you don't get what you want, you get what you need, because you'd order something, and you rarely got what you ordered. But when you looked at that plate of food when it got put in front of you, you're like, man, I really wanted this anyway. So it's this ongoing joke. You could order, we don't know if the lady was paying any attention at all, but when it came to your table, you're like, eh, I think I'd prefer that anyway, right? So in a small way, could this not be what God is doing with us, right? We pray, we ask for things, we order stuff, then the plate shows up, and we're like, that's better. I wouldn't have thought to order that, but that's okay. Well, our resistance here leads to God's ruling. That's the last thing, ruling. James calls them adulterers. He says, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wishes to be friends with the world has been made at enmity with God. Or do you think that it has been written in vain when he says, does the spirit that he has caused to dwell in us long enviously? But he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Whoa, adulterers. James is engaging in some name-calling here. What is he talking about? Seems pretty harsh. Well, he teases out this accusation with a rhetorical question. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Why were they adulterers? Because they were new creations in Christ, but they were pursuing friendship with another. It made them adulterers. To walk the way of the world is to abandon the way of God. You can't have it both ways. One author notes that friendship in the ancient world implied far more than just a casual acquaintance, which may be how you're thinking of it if this seems harsh. It involved commitment and fidelity to that friend. So we're talking about a friendship with some commitment, with some teeth, right? There was a loyalty and allegiance in this friendship. And James is saying, look, your loyalty and allegiance can only go one way. Can't go two. We're talking about commitment to the world's ways, which is the opposite of God's order and is actively hostile to him. In doing so, we've been drawn off course by its priorities, that is, the world's priorities. James says that this puts us at enmity or hostility with God. Another author puts it well when he says, he who determines to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God, not because God hates him, but because he hates God. We can be Christians and still act in hateful ways toward God by rejecting him, his commands in our life. We've said before that God's love language is obedience to him. That's how we express love to God. Conversely, if we're going to disobey God, what does that communicate to him? Hatred for him. Hatred for his commandments. Quick thought. If you're at odds with people in God's church to the point that you are quarreling, disputing, and making war, you're also making war with God. It's not a good idea. Big mistake. John wrote this in 1 John 2:15 and 17. He said, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever." One author writes, "It's now clear to see that as Abraham was given the name friend of God, the friend of the world is given the title enemy of God." Well, James then confronts us with another interesting question. He says, "Does the spirit that he caused to dwell in us long enviously?" If you're like me, you're thinking, what does that mean? I don't understand that question. Well, God did not create man in this way, i.e. with a spirit that longs enviously. That's not what you're supposed to be, who you're supposed to be, or what you're supposed to be doing. This is because God is the source only of good. So if your spirit is longing enviously, you are out of step with the way that you were created to be, especially as a new creation in Christ. The implication is that when our spirit longs in an envious way, it is longing after the ways of the world, putting us at an adversarial relationship with God. To long enviously is to display a commitment and a fidelity to the world, not God. Thus, the reply of verse 6 tells us the friend of the world, where they stand in relationship to God. God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. He resists the one who's going to envy after the world. He is going to give grace to the one who humbly submits himself to God. This verse is a reiteration of Proverbs 3:34, which says, "Toward the scorners he is scornful, but to the humble he gives favor." Friends, do not put yourself at odds with God. If you are at odds consistently with people around you, there's a good chance you're at odds with God as well. Well, who our friends are can say a lot about us, but our behavior says a lot about who our friends are. And friendship forges futures, so we need to be mindful of that. We have to ask ourselves, does our current trajectory spell unity and love for us and for our families, for the Church of Jesus Christ? For the folks in this room, based upon your behavior, where do your commitments lie? Well, your willingness to answer these questions honestly will determine the course of your life, but to a large extent, the course of this church. I'm not trying to beat you up. This is an amazing group of believers. You love one another well. You're full of grace for one another. So I don't mean to beat you over the head with a verse that some of you might feel like, well, I don't know if this applies to us. I think this is a pretty good church. This is a good church. But we need to be aware of it. And when we teach God's Word, we go through all of God's Word. We don't cherry-pick verses we like and others that we don't. So it's good to be aware of it. It's good to have a reminder. Perhaps just ask some questions of the Lord. Where are we at with this? Further, Jesus died so we could be called His friend. He said in John 15:12-15, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love is no one than this, than someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends, if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you." We are new creations to be friends of God, not the world. Church, he lets us know what he's doing. He has brought us into the inner circle of friendship. We're not an employee way down the totem pole who just shows up to work. You don't ask questions. No, you are a friend of God. This morning, we want to remember and celebrate the sacrifice that made friendship with our Creator possible. And you notice there's two tables here, one on the other side of the room. So we're going to celebrate and remember communion together. This is what God did to make us friends with him, to make that possible, and to make relationships with one another possible. So I'm going to pray for us. We're going to do what we usually do. We're going to invite our elders up. And then, folks, as you have an opportunity, you're going to come up here and take a little cracker and some juice and then hold your portion. We'll take it together at the end. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you love us so much. We thank you that you sent your Son, Jesus Christ, so that we could be considered a friend of yours. God, it's our desire not just to be a friend of yours, but to faithfully love those around us, to love this church well. God, I pray that you'd speak to our hearts this morning. We want to be obedient to you. We want to love you in the way that you've asked us to. Pray that your Holy Spirit would be at work. If there is a way in which we have put our own plans and our own desires above your desires for your church, God, we want to bring that to you and confess it. We want your agenda for New Life Fellowship. God, I pray that you would speak to our hearts through your Holy Spirit. Bring conviction. Direct us. Instruct us, I pray. We ask these things in your name, amen.